Again, I'm grateful for God for another opportunity that we have to come together in times such as this, that we can come to worship, that we can come to honor Him in song and praise, to petition Him in prayer, and just a few moments together around the table in the commemoration of the sacrifice that makes all of us have an opportunity that we may gain eternal life when this life here on earth is over. I'm happy that you're here. I'd ask you to open your Bibles. As we study together, we hope that the things that we have to say on this day will be an encouragement to you and a better enlightening you to the scriptures on the subject that we will be dealing with. And we hope that our study together will be first and foremost acceptable to the God of heaven and be in accordance with His will. I want to also say that I also want to add my I don't know if it's thanks, but my congratulations to our mothers. Today is Mother's Day. I'm just sorry that my mother is not here, that I could be with her. I have much to thank her for. She is one of the reasons that I'm a gospel preacher, and I'm indeed grateful for her love and concern that continues to be forth even to this moment in my life. And we need to be thankful. It's been said that the hand that rocks the cradle rocks the world, and I think there's much truth in those words. And we hope that you have a wonderful day, and we hope that your children and your husbands appreciate the role that God has given you to play in this important thing that we call life. I also want to make a couple of brief announcements. One of the ladies, and I want to thank the ladies that have given me articles for the June's Messenger, one of you placed an article on my desk placing a woman in her proper place, but you did not put your name on it. I need your name, so I can give somebody the credit and not take it myself. So if you wrote that article, I think it's in red print, please let me know that I'll put your name on that article. Also, Lord willing, next Sunday, me and my family are going to be out of town. This is the first weekend that I'm in town, and that Rita is off work, and we're going up to northern Indiana to visit my children and my grandson. And so I'm going to be gone next Sunday. If you would like to preach in my place, either Sunday morning or Sunday night, see one of the elders. They'd be more than happy to entertain that thought next Sunday evening or next Sunday morning. Today, I'm going to begin two Sundays of lessons concerning the subject of divorce and remarriage. Why not leave this subject alone? It is too emotional. It causes too much sorrow. It upsets many, it ends up in heated discussions, and anyway, we are told that we cannot know for certain what the Bible says. While I would readily admit that the easy course would be to avoid this subject, I cannot do that and avoid and do my job as an evangelist of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is part of the whole counsel of God, and I must not avoid the controversial subjects and ones that people do not like to talk about. But the sad fact of the nature is, this is a subject that we do need to talk about, because divorce is a problem in our country. Humanism, materialism, worldliness, and selfishness has led over, and with 3 million people, and that's an old figure, much higher than that now, I'm sure, living without marriage, 45% of women and 55% of men in a magazine article in Time magazine who were polled have extramarital affairs during a 10-year marriage. In 1990s, one out of every two marriages ends in divorce. Believe it or not, a divorce happens in our country every 27 seconds. When I lived in Las Vegas, you could do it by driving up to a window, paying $125, and you could be divorced in the snap of a finger. We had somebody that wanted to get in the Guinness Book of Records, so they went to the drive-in marriage booth and married, and then drove around to the divorce and was divorced within 30 minutes. They were married and divorced. Now, brethren, that's how easy it's become, and that's how easy and that's how trivial that people look at this thing called marriage. Can we say that the church is untouched by this problem? I wish that I could say that it is, that it's not been touched, but it is a grave problem even in the Lord's church. Many churches are dividing over the subject, and more will divide in the future. Maybe if more preaching in the past would have been centered upon the sacredness of marriage, the dignity of the home, and the responsibilities between husbands and wife, maybe we would not have this problem now. That's hindsight. And surely that should have been preached on, should have been emphasized, and should have been taught to our children. But all of that, again, as I say, is hindsight. But we must now deal with the ramifications of the problem. And they are real. And they are many. And they must be dealt with. All this is telling us that the remedy for fixing the situation can only be found in the Word of God. Is it emotional? Yes. Is it heart-wrenching? Yes. Does God approve of marriage? Does God want broken homes? To ask these questions or to answer them, we know that God does not desire broken homes, and we know that God honors marriage. However, there is another real reason why I preach this series of lessons, and that is by the errors that are being perpetrated and taught by so many of my brethren. So many different positions, so many different philosophies, and all being done by highly respectable men who are advocating them, writing about them, and preaching about them. Is it dividing the church? Absolutely. We know that it is. Some have said that we need to study these things for a number of years before we draw any lines of fellowship. Well, how many more years do you want to study the subject? It's been under discussion ever since I can remember as a little boy. And so it will continue to be studied. Will others say that we need to put them in the realms of Romans 14? That it's just one of those things that we can't come to an agreement on, and so we'll just agree to agree disagreeably, and we'll learn to get along, even though we don't see eye to eye on this subject called divorce. But others tell us that we cannot know the truth for sure on this subject. In the past years, I've attended 4 debates. Where I have heard men who take prominent positions try to defend what I believe to be heresy. I have in my library books by Homer Haley, by Jerry Bassett, by Olin Hicks, by Jack Freeman, whose position I am very well acquainted with, having spent 13 years in Las Vegas and 5 years under his tutelage in North Las Vegas. I well understand what he preaches and what he promotes about this thing called marriage and divorce. I love these men. I respect them for their love for God. I respect them for their love for the truth. But I cannot and will not advocate or encourage any of the teaching that they do because I believe it's clearly in conflict with Scripture. Why must I take disagreement with them? Because what they teach and what they promote, if followed, if accepted, if practiced, will put people's souls in jeopardy of being lost for an eternity. So why do I teach it? Do I have greater knowledge? Do I have greater understanding? No, I'm just a man. I'm just a man struggling with this issue, as many of you are. And I've tried to be very honest and try to be very forthright with the things that we will discuss. And we need to understand that the conclusions that we reach must be based upon the Scripture, not upon opinion and not upon emotion. Today, I'm going to try to leave the emotions out of the discussion. I'm not up here to justify a position. I'm not here to make another relationship right in somebody's eyes. I don't have any axe to grind. All I ask is that you to open your heart, open your Bible, and rightly divide the Word of God. I want to add one more thing before I begin. This is a very difficult subject for me to talk about. I have been affected by divorce in 2 ways, as a child in a home and by divorce in my own life because my first mate committed adultery. And so this subject is difficult. This is something that I do not like to talk about. This is something that brings up a lot of bad memories. And this is something that's very difficult to try to keep the emotions out of it on a personal basis. But what I am going to do is I'm going to deal with the Scriptures. And I think what we need to do is to get these assumptions and propositions that we have in our minds and get into what the text says and not what we want it to say. Too many times, what we try to do is answer questions to which there are no answers to. I want to tell you before we begin that there are some questions about marriage and especially about divorce that there is only one person that has the absolute knowledge and the understanding without being wrong and infallible in their conclusion in some cases is God Himself. Men can make it so tangled and so twisted and so difficult, it's like trying to follow chicken's tracks in a snowstorm. And I'm not about to try to do that. What I'm about to do is deal with the principles, deal with what the Bible says that I know that it says. And then every person is going to have to make application for what they understand as the Bible teaches. Are there judgments that are going to have to be made? Absolutely. There are some judgments that all of us are going to have to make. There are judgments that elders will have to make when people of the body of Christ become involved in this subject. But the only judgment that can be right is one that does not violate any principle or any passage of Scripture. And so we want to begin this morning by discussing this subject called marriage and divorce. Are you ready to study the situation? Now, let's go to the beginning. By the way, do not try to keep up with these charts. You will not be able to. If you want a copy, when I'm done, I'll be more than happy to give you a set. There are 50 total. And no, we're not going to cover them all this morning. Genesis 2:24. This is the beginning. Please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 2 and verse 24. When we talk about marriage, we have to go to the beginning. God instituted marriage in the Garden of Eden between Adam and Eve. In verse 24, the statement is made, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, God looked down upon his creation, saw that man was alone, there was not one comparable for him, and he determined in verse 18 that it was not good for man to be alone. And so God instituted this relationship that we call marriage. And this thing was instituted for the good of mankind, for the good of man, and for the good of woman, also to procreate the race, and also for the gratification of the sexual desire that God gave to every man and to every woman. From the very beginning of time, this relationship has been one man, one woman, for life. It is a physical relationship and no more than that. Hebrews 13 verse 4 says, "Marriage is honorable and the bed is undefiled. Adulterers and whoremongers God will judge." In Ephesians the 5th chapter, verse 22 through 33, the Apostle Paul uses the illustration of the bride of Christ and Christ as a comparison to the husband and wife relationship. You would do well to study those verses in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. If you can understand Christ's relationship to the church and the church relationship to Christ, you can well understand what your relationship ought to be as husbands and wives. What did this require? It required one man and one woman. It excludes all immorality, one flesh, no fornication, no adultery, no polygamy, no homosexual marriages, no bestiality. It implies that immortality, and that should be sexual immortality, desecrates the union, grounds the innocent to put away the guilty. It excludes to put away fornicator from marrying another. That is not my position. That is not what I interpret the Bible. I will show you that's exactly what the Bible says. Next, it implies that the bond is only in this life. It's the relations to a fleshly relationship. There is no marriage or given in marriage. Jesus made that statement himself. It is not an eternal relationship as the Latter-day Saints claim. It is not something that you can be bound for an eternity and that you will be married in heaven. But you know, sadly, men do not always follow the precepts and the teachings of God. Man began to fall under something less than what God wanted. You see, obedience is blessed according to Deuteronomy 10 and verse 13. But when we go besides the law of God, it brings hardship and sin according to Proverbs the 13th chapter and verse number 15. Leaving the original plan brought disaster, and man began to fall beneath what God had intended for him to do. What did he do? Well, he began to do things that God tolerated, but in no ways did he authorize. In Genesis chapter 4, we have a case of bigamy. In Genesis chapter 12, we have the case of a wife being offered by Abraham. And then we have in Genesis 16 that Hagar was offered to Abraham to raise up seed. In Genesis chapter 25, we see concubines introduced. In Genesis 26, we see wives that was offered. In 1 Kings chapter 11, in verse 3, we see where Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and they led his heart and his service away from God. These are the passages that demonstrate that man left God's original plan. God did not authorize it. God did not like it. God tolerated it. God permitted it. And do not ask me why, because I am not in the place of God. But he was going to do something to bring them back to the original concept. What was he going to do? Well, he was going to give some passages that deal with mortality. In Genesis, in Deuteronomy 22, in verse 13 through 21, there are some Old Testament passages that deal with immorality. False accusation. A person marries and finds out that their wife is not a virgin. The virginity is in question. What can the man do? According to the law, he has some options. And if it were untrue, if it proved that she was a virgin and his accusation is false, he had to pay the father for the accusation, and he was forbidden to ever, ever divorce her. He couldn't do it. No matter what, he could never do it. Number four, if true, she was to be taken out and stoned. Brother, that's a pretty clear-cut case. If you're not pure as a driven snow, as we say, and it's found out by your husband, he has some recourse. He can bring the charge forward. If it can be proven, the one who has been unfaithful is taken out and stoned to death. If it's proved to be untrue accusation, then he has to pay whatever that might be, and then he's forbidden to ever divorce her. In Deuteronomy 22, 22 through 27, it deals with the adultery situation. The adultery had the death penalty. If we had this penalty today, we wouldn't have any divorce and remarriage problem, because it would be a moot point. But it's not so today. Unfaithfulness of a betrothed woman. If you were unfaithful, you were engaged. It was the death penalty. Now, I want you to think about how God looked at the commitment of marriage. God looked on it very strongly. And if you were betrothed and you were unfaithful, there was a death penalty attached. Fourth, rape, only the man dies. If a woman is defiled and she was not consenting and it was brought to the elders of the city, the man was taken out and he was stoned to death. What did Jesus and what did the Father think about this thing called fidelity, about faithfulness, about purity? He had a very strong conviction about it. That has not changed. But, as I showed you a minute ago, man wasn't content. He decided to change God's plan. And so God gave a variance. What he did is give a variance to bring them back to the original design that he had made. I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to Deuteronomy, the 24th chapter. We're going to read the first four verses, and that's what's on this chart. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who has took her as his wife, then her former husband, who divorced her, must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. What did he do? What he did was try to bring them back. This is a variance. In order to divorce your wife, you had to give her a bill of divorcement for something unclean. Now, you know what that is? That's a judgment call, folks. What's unclean? Well, it had to be brought before the judges. Was it an unclean situation? The judges would have to decide that. But if she found some unclean thing in her, and that would be something short of adultery, because adultery would take care of it, because that would be the stoning of both parties. And so it had to be something short of that. And what they were doing, they had to give her a bill of divorcement. But when they gave it to her, they could never, under any circumstance, take her back again. That means if she goes and marries another person, and then that person she marries dies, and now she's single, and he's never found anybody else, and he wants to go back and take that wife back, this law forbids him from doing that. He cannot do that. Now, why did God put this variance into the law? He wanted them to stop and to think before they just got rid of their wives for any cause at all. Now, what did this accomplish? It accomplished some things. It restrained, not initiated, their practices. Men were sending away their wives at will. Women had no recourse or protection. They were treated as property. They were just given and taken and property and selling and giving. And there was no respect. There was no fairness to the woman. And she had no recourse and she didn't have any protection. So God put this variance into the law to give her some recourse, to give her some protection, and make the husband think before he put her away. It was temporary. It was a temporary concession to their stubbornness. It was to curb their reckless practices. It regulated their stubbornness. It softened the abuses that were suffered by women by the early Jews. In verse 1, it decreases the reason. Shameful and indecent, that's all. Whatever's implied in that. Now, is some judgment going to have to be made in what's shameful and indecent? Yes. Somebody's going to have to make some judgment about that. Can I give you a list? I might have one. Could your list be the same as mine? Might not be. So there's some judgment here. Guaranteed freedom to remarry. This guaranteed the woman, if she had the bill of divorcement, she could remarry without obtaining disregard from God if she had that bill of divorcement. Number 3, it prohibited the first man from ever having her bathed after she remarried. And so you better think about it. You better think long and hard before you put her away. Because once you put her away, that's it. You can never get her back. And so what was God trying to do? God was trying to bring them back. One man, one woman, stay together. Don't depart. That's what he was trying to do. Now he permitted these other things. And that's in the realm of God. But there is not any passage, there is not any scripture that God's changed his mind from one man to one woman for life. That's never changed. God tolerated some things. God permitted some things. But do not put words in God's mouth that he authorized it, that he was pleased with it, and that he accepted it. Because the Bible gives no evidence that that's true. Next. You want to know what God thinks about divorce? Read no further than Malachi, the 2nd chapter, and verse 13 through 16. We know exactly what God thinks about divorce. And for this second thing you do, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears. Now notice, they cover the altar of the Lord with tears. Why were they doing that? With weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? All right? Why have we brought you to this point? Why are we causing you to weep? Why are we causing you to grieve and to cry these tears? He's going to tell them. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none of you deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says, he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. I want you to notice in this passage, it says they were dealing treacherously. They were not keeping the companion of their youth. They were breaking the covenant. They were also, God wanted them to remain so he would have godly offspring. And in the latter part of the passage it says, he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. Let me tell you, that has not changed. Even when I have cause, God hates divorce. That has not changed. Now, this shows God's attitude towards it. They were not being faithful to the covenant that they entered into with their wives, and they were not being faithful to the agreement that they made. And they were not being faithful to the companions of their youth. And so I think this passage would talk about the argument that men want to... Well, people get married too young and they don't understand. That's ignorance, brethren. That's not an excuse. That's ignorance. God said that they were to remain with the companion of their youth. They were to be faithful and they were to remain. But again, let's turn our attention. John, a few months ago, dealt with divorce in the Old Testament, so I don't see too much need to go over that, because I didn't find too much wrong with what he said and what I did. The application I'll get into when I get in the New Testament. That doesn't mean that I think he's wrong. I have a different way of presenting it. Turn your attention to the New Testament. This is where the problem begins. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, we want to read verse 31 and verse 32. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. In this chart, I want you to see some things that are in this chart. Number one, it says whoever. Well, that applies to anyone. That applies whoever means anyone. Brother Johnson, in his lesson last Sunday, and he did a very good job about answering his newsletter, he believes this whoever just means the Jews. You go back and read, and John correctly pointed out, there's nothing in the context that says there were only Jews in that audience. That's an assumption, and we're not to make assumptions. First of all, divorces his wife for any reason. And that means any reason, except he makes a qualification, except for sexual immorality. Now I want you to look at this word here. Causes her to commit adultery. Now there's two ways that men view this verse. Number one, that as soon as a person divorces for other cause than adultery, then adultery has been committed. That is untrue. This passage says it causes. It's a possibility. It can happen. It doesn't mean it happens when a divorce takes place. It means that it is a possibility. There is a danger that people place themselves in. But could they divorce and adultery never be committed by either party? Yes. If somebody tells me, and one of our brethren, Olin Hicks, redefines adultery as being divorce and remarrying. Some of my brethren have redefined it by being a divorce for other causes than adultery. The Bible does not define it that way. That is a supposition. The Bible says that it causes. It is a possibility. Why would God say that? Because what happens? Temptation. Temptation to do what? To satisfy the sexual desire that God placed in men and women. What happens when you succumb to the temptation? One or two things. You either commit fornication or you commit adultery. And if you marry, he plainly says that you commit adultery. He causes her to commit adultery. Why? Because whoever she marries. What causes him to commit adultery? Because he'll marry. And if he marries, he commits adultery. And if who is divorced marries, they commit adultery. Where is this putting the emphasis, brethren? Not on the divorce, after what happens after the divorce. That's where this emphasis is placed. It's placed on what happens after the divorce. When you marry, you commit adultery. That is the danger of divorcing without cause. You place yourself in harm's way to commit adultery, and the one that you divorce, you place in harm's way. But when is a sin, when is one guilty of the sin? When they divorce or when the adultery is committed? I want you to think about that. We've got some that say the divorce is when the sin's committed. This passage says it's when the adultery has been committed. Which is it, brethren? You'll have to decide. Let me explain it. Whoever shall put his wife away, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. Either one of these people that marry commits adultery, no way to get around that. Bible clearly teaches it. Whoever shall put away his wife for fornication is not responsible for her subsequent adultery. And whoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. If I put my maid away for fornication or for adultery, and she goes and marries again, I did not cause that, because I have grounds by God to put away for that infidelity. God is not going to hold me accountable for that situation. Now, is there a situation where I could be held accountable for placing my mate in a position to commit adultery? The answer is yes. But am I charged with their adultery? And the answer is no. That's their sin. That's their sin. God's not going to charge. Let me ask you. Did Adam get charged with Eve's sin in Genesis 2? Or did he get charged with his own sin? We have some that want to charge a sin of when somebody commits adultery to the one that put him away. God does not do that. The one that commits adultery will pay for his adultery or her adultery. The sin is, did I put them in that position? And that may be a question that's going to have to be a matter of judgment. That's going to be something somebody's going to have to look at. And somebody's going to have to make a determination of that. Because God is not saying, you just divorce and it's okay. Now I want to make a statement here. God is not advocating, and I am not advocating, that just divorce as long as you don't remarry. That's not what God's advocating, and it's not what I'm advocating. But are there judgments that need to be made in situations where something less than adultery has been committed? And the answer is yes. Where is the passage, Matthew 19:29? For the kingdom of God's sake, what does that mean? If man leaves wife or children or son, for the kingdom of God's sake, what does that mean? That is a matter of judgment. Is it not? It's a matter of judgment. What about a situation? What about a situation where a person divorces and does not know prior to coming to the knowledge of the truth? And before they ever come in contact with God, they divorce. Now that doesn't change your marital status. They're still in the same marital status because God's law on marriage is universal. But are there other passages that may apply to her what she must do? Yes. And one of them is 1 Corinthians 7:10-11. And I'll deal with that tonight. But what I want you to see is that the adultery is committed when one marries another. That's when the passage says adultery has been committed. That's all the passage says. Don't read more into the passage than what it says. Can one be charged by God in placing a mate in a position that adultery could be a temptation? Yes. I could be charged with placing people in many sins. Let me give you an example. How about if I don't bring my children up in nurture and admonition of the Lord? Have I placed them in a dangerous position? Yes. Does God hold me accountable? Yes. But the adultery is the remarrying. That's what the passage says. By the way, this fan ain't helping too much. Matthew 19:8. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness. Now here's, I think we all understand this. God tolerated this. He didn't like it. He tolerated it. Of your hearts. See this word, permitted. Does that mean grant authority? Does that mean give approval? Permit just means he tolerated it, folks. You to divorce your wife, but from the beginning, it was not so. What does that mean? Talk about the law of Moses. He doesn't go to the law of Moses. He doesn't go to the patriarchal law. He goes to the very beginning of Genesis chapter 2, where we started this morning in Genesis 2 and verse number 24. He permitted it. Where does Christ make reference? The law of Moses? No. To a new law? No. He goes back to the universal law on marriage. When did God institute that? In the Garden of Eden. How long is it binding? As long as man lives on this earth. God's law on marriage will never change. One man, one woman, for life. That will never change. That's God's law. Now, here's the passage that has caused worlds of problems. Matthew 19, verse 9. In a debate a few years ago, Brother Freeman made the argument that we people who believe contrary to what he believed, we believe that this is the only passage in the Bible that deals with marriage and divorce and remarriage. That is a lie. We don't believe it, but it is one of them, and you're going to have to reconcile it with the other one. And what he wants to do, he wants to try to say that we base all our understanding on this passage. No, we don't, but you've got to reconcile all the other passages with this passage so they do not contradict one another. What does this passage say? It says exactly, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." What does this passage absolutely have nothing to say about? The one who is put away for adultery. It says nothing about that one. It says about the one who marries that one that's put away for that, or the one that marries the one who's been put away for that. But as up to the person who committed the adultery or the sexual immorality, God says nothing. If he does, here's what Brother Olin Hicks says. Brother Olin Hicks says that what is the sexual immorality? Brother Hicks says it's the divorcing and remarrying. I just got one question. Show me a Greek lexicon that defines sexual immorality as divorce and remarrying. I haven't found one. If you know one, let me know. No Greek word is translated divorce and remarriage. Now, you know how easy this is to understand? What does the word accept mean? What does that mean? In Matthew 18:3, it says, "Except you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom." In John 3, verse 2, Nicodemus said, "Except God be with you, you could not do these miracles." In John 3, verse 5, it says, "Except one is born of the water and spirit, they cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, you know this word except in Matthew 18, Matthew 3, Matthew 3 here, and Matthew 19 is the same Greek word. Do we know what it means here? Well, it means that anyone that does not have the attitude of a little child cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In number two, if God wasn't with Jesus, he could have not done the miracles. And in John 3, 5, except one is born of the water and the Spirit, they can't enter the kingdom of God. So what is the parallel? If you don't put your wife or your husband away for adultery and you marry somebody else, you commit adultery. If it's not for sexual immorality, you have committed adultery. Now, does it mean that or not? Well, in the debate that Ron had with Brother Freeman, many of you know Jonathan. He's getting married here, I think, later this month. But he came up with a chart for his dad. I thought it was a good chart. And so I included it in his lesson. Because it shows the emphasis of the word accept. except it be for fornication, except it miss the hoop. Whoever shoots a basketball, except it misses a hoop, scores 2 points. How's the only way you're going to get 2 points? It's got to go in the hoop. What if it doesn't? You don't get the score. Now, what was his point? The point is, if and only if your shot misses a hoop, you do not get 2 points. If and only if you put your wife away for fornication and marry another, you do not commit adultery. But if you marry someone else and you have not put them away for adultery, what is the emphasis? You are guilty of adultery. That's what this passage says. And if it doesn't mean that, then I don't understand the English grammar. Because that's exactly what it teaches. The word except, it has the same meaning in all those passages. Now, does the rule in Matthew 19:9 exempt the fornicator? Now here's Brother Freeman's position. Well, when somebody commits adultery, it frees both parties. Both parties are free in the sight of God to do whatever they want. Is that right? Let's see if that'll work. In Matthew 5 and Matthew 19:9 are compound complex sentences. Each one contains two independent clauses joined by the conjunction and. Now, you know what? I'm not an English scholar. But I have a letter in my files of an English major who dissected both these verses. And I asked him to look at my reasoning to see if my reasoning was flawed. And the reasoning that I've used and I'm giving to you, and she says it's absolutely right with the structure of the original Greek language. Here it is. The exception stated in the first independent clause has no force in the second independent clause. Why? Therefore, the force of the exception in the first independent clause does not yield the meaning in the second. Whosoever shall marry her that is divorced for fornication does commit adultery. You're using silence as an authority. This only applies with the one who has put their maid away for adultery. It does not apply to the one that puts their maid away for some other reason. You can't make that fit both cases. That's what our brethren are trying to do. They're trying to say that it fits both. But look at the sentence, brethren. It does not register. It does not register. You cannot. And you know what this is doing? It's taking away the waiting game. What is the waiting game? That was used in the debate a lot. Here's the waiting game. I know my husband. I know my wife. I know they can't be sexually inactive. And so I'll withhold myself from them for a period of time. And then they'll go out and they'll commit adultery and I can put them away. I have grounds. You have no grounds. You have none. Because you violated Matthew 5:32. And you violated 1 Corinthians 7:1 through 5. And listen to me well, brethren. There are many people who have put their mate in a position to commit sexual immorality by failing to fulfill the responsibility that God gave them in 1 Corinthians 7. And when they do, they have no grounds in the sight of God. And I'll show that tonight when we show 1 Corinthians 7. But let me hasten on because I want to get through to 1 Corinthians 7, so I do that tonight. Here's Mark's passage. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, if we had no other passage in the Bible, what would this mean? You divorce for any cause, you commit adultery when you remarry. That'd mean anybody for any cause if we didn't have Matthew 19:9 and Matthew 5:31 and 32. But you see, this is not the only passage. This just says, if one divorces his wife and marries another, they commit adultery. But you also got to bring in the teaching of Matthew 19 and Matthew 5 to see what type of divorce God's talking about. This is not just the only passage. We've got brethren that hold to this position, that if a man divorces for any cause and marries under any circumstance, that they commit sin. Brethren, that violates Matthew 19:9. Luke 16:18. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever divorces her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. This is just the other side of the proposition. One deals with the wife, one deals with the husband. And when you divorced and you don't have cause and you remarry, you're guilty of adultery. But here's a passage that Brother Freeman says has nothing to do with our situation. I know why he thinks that, but I tell you it does. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For he had married her. I want you to see that word, married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Brother Freeman made a great deal to say that there is no such thing. There is no such thing as an adulterous marriage, and there is no such thing as living in adultery. And there is no such thing as an unlawful relationship. Well, is that right? John the Baptist says there is. What did he say? Was he married to her? Yes. Was it lawful? No. Is there such a thing as an unlawful marriage? Yes. Yes. But my brother says you can't live in adultery. Really? What does this passage say? Therefore put to death your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, because these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. What's in this list? You know what Thayer says about fornication? You know what's the secondary definition of fornication? Adultery. The Bible says, Paul said you could live in them. Brother Freeman said you can't live in adultery. Yes, you can if you're in an unlawful relationship. How about if you go out here, can you live in fornication? What about people who are living together? Are they living in fornication? Yes. How about people who are in an unlawful marriage, an adulterous marriage? Are they living in adultery? Yes. Colossians 3 says you can. Brethren say you can. Well, I guess it's up to us who we want to accept.